And I'm happy to address you again tonight on the office of elder. I did so 20-some years ago, I think under the auspices of Granville Church. And I did that class in some of the other churches as well. I don't have a list in front of me now, but I recall doing it in Alberta with Edmonton and Emmanuel and Lacombe churches, as well as in Loveland, Colorado, and perhaps elsewhere too, I don't recall. But at any rate, I'm glad to be speaking on the subject again tonight, and I thought I'd concentrate on something that I think in the last several years has become very much to the forefront in our churches. We have lost, it's no secret, a number of pastors who have either fallen into sins which make it impossible for a man to serve in the office of the ministry of the gospel, or who have left our churches to preach elsewhere. And I thought it might be helpful to concentrate tonight on the elders' calling to shepherd the congregation from the point of view of their calling to oversee the work and life of their fellow office bearers, their fellow elders, including and especially the minister and the deacons. So with that in mind, I call your attention to the Word of God as found in Acts 20, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17. This is a beautiful account of the Apostle Paul's farewell to the elders at Ephesus, where the apostle had labored for some time. And I think it presents to us, I don't think so, I'm convinced it presents to us a beautiful, beautiful example of what ought to characterize the attitude and the life and the work of a minister of the word and his co-laborers in the office of elder. So when I read this, bear that in mind and look for that. And from Miletus, beginning to read then at verse 17 of Acts 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. This is the Apostle Paul doing this. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. You have it right there. Right there. The apostle dares to tell the elders, you know how I labored among you. And this is how I labored. I served the Lord with all humility. Whatever gifts belong to the office of one who occupies, let me put that this way, whatever gifts belong to the one, or that must characterize the one who occupies the office of a minister of the gospel or elder, it's humility. That's key. That's fundamental. It belongs to the whole concept of the love of God, which must characterize everyone who would shepherd God's people. God's love is a love that denies self in the cause of the gospel and seeks always not one's own welfare, not one's own person, not one's own reputation, but the welfare, the eternal welfare of the people of God, to the point that one is willing to lay down his life for the sake of the church. So it is with the apostles, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations and so on. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Every minister, every elder has to be able to say that. I am pure from the blood of all men. And I am that because I didn't hold a thing back from you of the gospel. I preached and I taught you the truth of the gospel. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of yourselves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. I want to begin by reminding you of the qualifications that must belong to an elder, whether he be minister, a teaching elder, or whether he be a ruling elder. We find these, of course, especially in 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses, and Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. I want to go through the list just very, very briefly, and concentrate on a couple of important points that apply to all of these. First of all, these passages speak of the elder being blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, a lover of hospitality. The first is found in 1 Timothy, and the lover of hospitality in Titus. Apt to teach, or as Titus 1:9 has it, able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Not given to wine, no striker, not guilty of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not given to riot or unruly, as Titus has it, not covetous, one who rules his house well, not a novice, that is, one new to the faith, has a good report of them that are without, not soon angry, a lover of good men, just, holy, and temperate. There are four things that could be said concerning these qualifications. In the first place, they do not only apply to the ruling elders or the teaching elder exclusively, but must characterize all of God's people. And they must especially be seen in the elders, including the minister, who are to be, in addition to the other qualifications, who are to be examples or models of godliness for the people of God. And while it is true that all of these must characterize one who would serve in the office, not all elders will possess all of these qualifications or gifts in equal or full measure. One man may, for example, possess more of one than of other of these gifts. But all of them, in some measure, must characterize every elder. And in this connection, I want to call your attention to something in which you men, as elders, are directly involved. I have in mind that when a young man feels in his heart that the Lord is calling him to the ministry of the gospel, one of the things required by our theological school committee and seminary is a recommendation from the man's consistory. When you are called upon to give such a recommendation, you ought to have the Bible wide open in front of you. And you ought to have it open to 1 Timothy 3 and to Titus chapter 1. And you ought to question at length the prospective seminarian, minister of the word, concerning these gifts. Talk about what that means to be blameless. Why does the apostle mention the husband of one wife? Sobriety, good behavior, hospitality, and all the rest. And discuss those with him. And make sure before you recommend him for entrance into the theological school that he does indeed possess these gifts, knows what they're all about, and has said to you that he believes he has them from the Holy Spirit of Christ and is determined to use them by the grace of the Spirit of Christ in the service of God's people. If he's not, he must not be recommended to the seminary in the first place. I know. And we always say, don't we, hindsight is always 20/20. There have been men in the seminary who have graduated, been declared candidate, taken calls, and left our churches. Yes, we saw some of the weaknesses in these men as professors. We did. We talked about them, too, with these men. In some instances, we were lied to. That's the truth. I stand before God and dare to say we were lied to. What are you going to do? My point is, don't even send them to the seminary with your blessing unless you have spoken to them about these matters and heard from their own lips that they are convinced they must use these gifts in the service of God's people. If they lie, there isn't a thing we can do about that. But God is a just God, and we leave it right there. In the third place, or wherever I'm at, all of these gifts must be present in a certain measure, but the elder at the same time must cultivate these gifts. How do you cultivate these gifts? They've got to be there. Well, that's what seminary is all about. It's finding out how to use these gifts in the service of the ministry of the Word and how to prepare sermons. After you learn how to interpret Scripture from the original languages and all the rest. But you need to grow and develop in them as well by means of private and daily prayer and meditation upon the Word of God. And that's where the wonderful gift of humility enters the picture as well. But notice the little word must. That's found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 7, must. That word means it is necessary that the bishop be blameless. That must means what it says. He must have these gifts. And if he doesn't, he does not belong in the ministry. And again, when the consistory works with the minister, pay attention to these gifts and work with him on the basis of these givens. All right. If we put all of this together, it may be said that the elder minister must be a man of genuine spirituality and piety. Genuine spirituality and piety. A godly man. Yes, there are hypocrites. Among the elders, too. That's a very difficult matter. I've experienced it myself personally. So have many or a number of our pastors currently and who have served our churches in the past, have served with men who occupied the office in some instances several terms, who in the end revealed themselves to be unfit, ungodly, and impenitent men. Balaam is the example in the Old Testament scriptures. They never last, these people. Sooner or later, they are exposed and leave or are put out of office in the way of suspension and deposition. And thank God they're the exception and not the rule. But elders must be spiritual, pious, godly men. Men who not only know the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, but who know, if I may use the term in a proper way, I think I may, experientially, that they themselves have been saved by grace through faith, God's gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men in whose hearts burns the love of God in Christ, the self-denying, unselfish love of God. Men who love God and who manifest that love to God's church. Certainly, if quite in general, 1 Corinthians calls love the chief gift of the Holy Spirit for the child of God, without which he's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, just making noise, it certainly would apply to the elder, whether he be a ruler or the teaching elder in the church. In the second place, as I've already intimated, there is the gift of humility. There is no room for pride among elders. Pride, the Bible says, goes before destruction. And let's take that to heart. Self-seeking pride, the seeking of the praise of men, all of these are abominable sins among the people of God, quite in general, but especially among us who've been privileged to have the call of God to labor in the church as overseers or ministers of the gospel. Elders must be humble men. As the apostles who introduced themselves time and again to the congregations to whom their letters were written, as what's translated in our King James Version as servants, but in the original Greek language, slaves of God and of His church. They were deeply conscious of the fact that they were not qualified in and of themselves, least of all the apostles. The great apostle Paul testified to that concerning himself over and over again. They are slaves of God and of His church, who give their lives in the service of the church. All things to all men, that by all means, the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, I might save some. So elders must be men of prayer. They know that all that they are, all that they have is of God. Can't watch for the souls of God's people. Cannot admonish one wayward saint. Cannot visit one sick parishioner apart from God's grace. Daily and without ceasing, praying for God's grace and Holy Spirit to enable them to shepherd the flock of God. They must also be men of sympathetic understanding. Jesus, according to the letter to the Hebrews, is a high priest, Hebrews 4, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That's why with boldness we can go to the throne of grace and find in and through our Lord Jesus Christ mercy and grace to help in all our need. The servants of Christ in the church must know God's people, their needs, their struggles, their joys, their sorrows, their afflictions, their anxieties, and all the rest, temptations, and they must feel with God's people and understand them so as to be able to bring the appropriate word of God out of the Scriptures to meet those needs. Elders must also be men of courage and boldness. Paul asked the church at Ephesus in chapter 6 of that epistle, he asked the saints to pray that he might have boldness to open his mouth and preach the gospel. Elders need that. Ministers need that. Boldness to hold fast to the truth and to insist on good, solid, expository preaching that explains what the Word of God means and how that Word of God affects the lives of the people of God. They need boldness to discipline the wayward. It's not easy work. Many of you know that, if not all of you. And they must have boldness to do that, even to the point of the last remedy, if necessary. Excommunication itself with the prayer that God will use that to bring the sinner back. And with the ministers, and when the deacons, the elders, stand in the front row of the battle of faith. And that takes spiritual courage. And finally, in this connection, the elder must know not only the doctrines of Scripture and all of that, but he has to be an example to the people of God. Followers of me, Paul says. Imitators of me is the literal meaning of the term in Philippians 3. As elders, our lives must never, never contradict what we teach and how we rule. We have to be able to say to the congregation, do as I do, speak as I speak, live as I live, in the church, in your homes, with your spouses, with your children, in your work and all of life. Be as I am. Two other things, very important, and that is, no striker. The man who is a striker is a bruiser, literally. That's what the word means. Always out for a fight, contentious, pugnacious, quarrelsome, a brawler, used in the same verse, added for emphasis. And you know what brawler means? It means being hard-headed, unreasonable, always fighting. And most of the fighting that's done within the church is done with words. You know that. Such men don't seek the peace of Jerusalem and the way of God's truth. They seek themselves in pride, and the result is that sheep are scattered, and that's a terrible, terrible thing. Read the prophecy of Ezekiel and tremble and beat your breast as did the publican of old with the prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Then you get confusion and every evil work in the church. God's people can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ under such circumstances. The contrast, in a positive sense, is being patient, suitable, equitable, fair, mild, gentle, willing to listen to all sides of a question. When convinced by the Word of God, he stands without compromise, does the faithful elder. But when convinced by the Word that his position is in error, he readily admits that he's wrong. And again, when you have a young man on his way to the seminary, ask him if that's his attitude. Are you ready to be shown from the Word of God? Should you be teaching false doctrine or living in sin that you are wrong? And will you admit such and so on? Talk about those matters with these men. Gently and with the long suffering of the Lord Jesus, who is the King of the church, the faithful elder leads, guides the sheep, bears with the weak, doesn't scatter or drive them. With that in mind, men, you must labor with the minister of the Word. And I want to talk about that a little bit in detail in what time I have left. Don't forget, and don't let the minister forget either. And I mean this. I mean this with all the sincerity I can muster. Don't let the minister forget that he is under your rule by means of God's word. You are the ruler of the minister as the elders of God's church. You are accountable before God in just as real a sense as the man himself is accountable for his ministry before the face of God. So are you as elders in the church. Don't forget that. All right. That's because, of course, the minister is a member of the congregation as well as all the other members. But especially must you be careful with the minister because of his position as minister. And remember that the minister, along with you as an elder, is held to a higher standard than are the people of God. I mean that in this sense of the word, that the life of the office bearer must be the example that the congregation follows. Well, enough said, I think, on that point. You have not only the rule over the minister's life, but also and especially over his work, the pulpit and the catechism room. Now, hopefully when a man graduates from the seminary, not only does he have the basics, the tools, not only have his gifts been honed and himself prepared to go to work in the ministry of the word, but hopefully he spends the bulk of his time studying the Word of God and preparing to preach and teach that Word publicly and from house to house so that he grows in the ministry of the Word, his knowledge of the truth and in the gifts necessary to proclaim that truth to God's people. Elders don't need to be seminary professors to oversee the minister's work in the pulpit or in the catechism room. There are two questions you must ask of every sermon you hear. What and so what? I used to tell my students that. What does this text mean? And so what? What's the truth here in the light of the Scriptures? In the immediate context, the book in which it's found, the whole of Scripture. What does this text mean? That's the what. And the so what is, how does it affect the lives of God's people? Every sermon must answer those two questions. And if you walk out of the church and shake the minister's hand after the service, indicating approval of the sermon, you'd better be able to answer those two questions from what you have heard. What and so what? Or every sermon, as G. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London, described preaching, every sermon must contain the truth of the Word of God, with clarity it must be delivered, and with passion. Truth, clarity, passion. Add that to the what and so what. Truth is what, and so what is clarity. How does it apply? And passion. Passion. Is it obvious from the man preaching that he himself feels the power of the word he brings? And he himself is one who needs that word if he is to be a faithful child of God in the ministry of God. of the Word. You got to see to it that the minister avoids all false doctrine and heresy, that he expounds, that is, explains. He doesn't come with his own ideas. He comes with Scripture and edifies the congregation to the glory of God. There ought to be ongoing discussion, therefore, of these matters among the minister and the elders. You ought to have time set aside in your consistory meetings to talk about these matters. Not just negative criticism, but negative criticism, if called for, of the preaching, both as to its content, if it isn't explaining the Word, if it doesn't reject heresy. Preaching needs to be antithetical in all of its truth. The truth always opposes the lie, and the congregation, especially nowadays, needs to know the lie and why it's the lie. So negative criticism when necessary, to be sure. That kind of criticism will be positive and constructive of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Encourage the minister? Yes. Speak to him concerning the need of the congregation. You know the congregation, especially those of you who are getting older. You know the congregation better than the pastor. Help the minister select his texts or sections of the Scriptures on which to preach. Point out weaknesses in his preaching and encourage his strengths. In that connection, I have a pet peeve. I hate to say it here because I surely love the privilege of preaching here in Trinity Church, but the elders ought to come forward and shake hands in front of the congregation, so that everyone in the congregation can see that the elders either approve by the handshake or disapprove by refusing to shake the hand of the minister. In 1953, those of us who were members in First Church, and I was 13 years old at the time, but I remember standing with my parents and siblings watching to see whether Dominie Opoff was going to shake Reverend DeWolf's hand. And if he didn't, we knew there was trouble, even as children. Opoff was an elder in those days. I see one of his grandsons with us tonight. Yes, that's important. That's very important that the congregation knows whether or no the elders approve or disapprove. And then why? Why they disapprove if they do? In addition to that, the minister needs to be, and the elders can talk about that with him as well, an example to the congregation in his marriage, as a father if he's a young man with children in the home, as a parent. You ought to talk to him about his spiritual condition. Does he manifest a certain heartfelt sorrow for sin and humility and all the rest? Those are indeed extremely important matters for you elders in the congregation.